Sanctuary State Ministry, Queensland. It's now Saturday morning, the 9th of May, 1987, and we're at the CYC Burleyheads Camp for a fellowship weekend with the Kenmore Christian Assembly. And the study series is taken by Mr. Bill Thorburn from Victoria. It's a beautiful, wet Saturday morning.
Okay, well, it's great to be here in sunny Queensland. It's tremendous. I really enjoy it. And we're going to open our Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians and continue to work through extracts from the letter. We're going to look at chapter 3 this morning, segments of it. I would like to recap some of the things that we have looked at, recognizing that we've missed out a whole section of part of chapter 1 and chapter 2. But putting it very simply, the number one problem that faced the Christians at Corinth was the problem of division. We know they had many, many problems. We know that they were far from the model church. It was the church that you would not want to be. And yet, out of all those difficulties, the thing that continued to be addressed most clearly and most strongly was this matter of division in the body. It's unacceptable before the Lord to have a divided body, because you see, Christ is not divided. And yet, over and over again, we see people wanting to divide the body, wanting to pursue their own purposes, and it brings dishonour and discredit to the Saviour himself. In the second part of chapter 1 and through into chapter 2, Paul runs a very interesting discourse on the issue of wisdom. Everyone wants to be wise. But he talks about a foolish wisdom, a worldly wisdom, a carnal wisdom, which is contrary to godly wisdom. God's wisdom is a spiritual wisdom. And he begins to share the two different types of wisdom there. And it comes through toward the end here that God's ways are different to our ways, and therefore we need to know God's wisdom so that we can function right. If we know God's wisdom, we will pursue oneness and unity. So often, worldly wisdom or foolish wisdom prevails in the body of Christ, and we see a certain issue and people will go out after it. And we will make our point, and we'll win our cause, and we'll divide within the body. That is not wisdom. That's foolish wisdom. That's carnal wisdom. There is no issue in the Bible that should cause a division in the body. And you look at the history of the Christian church, and all we see is division, division, division. We should be able to resolve issues. And if it is that we cannot, in clear conscience, stay within a body, then we have the liberty to quietly remove ourselves and go elsewhere, but not to divide the body. People want to make a mark for themselves, and that is not God's wisdom at all. We need to know oneness in Christ and always maintain it. Well, now he's worked that through in chapter 2. And now in chapter 3, where we're going to pick up this morning, and let me read some of it to you. We'll look at first of all the first four verses. He writes there, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men?" And so Paul returns back to that original problem that he picked up in chapter 1, the matter of division. And here we see the status quo of the Corinthian Christians. Here is what they were really like. They were not spiritual Christians, but they were carnal Christians. And that applies in many places today. Here they are described as mere infants. The word for infant is that of a baby. They were really only babies in Christ. And the word has the idea that they were not able to speak. That's how young they were. We encourage our children to grow so they can communicate and then have impact in the lives of others. But these adult believers were described as being babies. You're not capable yet of speaking the things, the truths of God. When a person is like that, they are hard to teach. I've not yet noticed any of the parents starting to teach the little babies things that are a little bit more complicated. Well, I see them just encouraging to do little things, but not teaching them at this point to read. I know when they get a bit older that happens, but the little babies, no. They're more inclined to say, kuchiku. And if they can eventually get a gar or a goo, they'll be delighted. That's the sort of term that's being used of these Christians in Corinth. The sad thing was that they were not recent converts. They'd been one to the Lord for some time, but there was just a lack of growth. We had a situation in our local church in recent months where there was this delightful little girl. I suppose she was 16 months old, and she stopped growing. Instead of gaining weight, she seemed to be losing weight. And the medical profession could not find anything wrong with her. They tried and they tried. They finally had her down in the Children's Hospital in Melbourne, which is regarded as one of the best children's hospitals in the world. And under the best supervision, she continued to seem to lose weight. And she was going backwards. Children younger than her were much heavier than her. And each day there'd be a weighing and to see how much she'd lost. Tremendous consternation. The whole fellowship were deeply concerned, not only for her but for the family. And our hearts were aching because she was not growing. You see the parallel, don't you? How about us? Are we growing in our Christian faith? Are we babes just staying still, wanting to be fed on milk? Or are we going on to maturity? Every one of us must address that issue. Just reflect over the last 12 months. Assess, evaluate your Christian life, your spiritual life. Have you grown? Grown at all? Have you maintained just where you are, the status quo? Or is it that you've gone backwards? Now, I can't do that for you, but you know exactly where you are. You may be able to put on the same front all the time, but have you been growing? We need to constantly be looking at ourselves, because in the Christian life, we don't really arrive until the Lord takes us right into his very presence and changes us. Up until then, we are on a pilgrimage, on a pathway that will require us to continually grow. We never ever make it this side of glory. So how have you been going? Have you been growing? If not, why not? What are you going to do about it? If you are, what have you been doing to make yourself grow? Are you going to continue it? Are you going to increase? That's the exciting thing about being a Christian. You never make it. You've always got something to aim at, and that's what we need. So Paul was looking at these folk at Corinth, and he really is pointing out just where they are at. And it's not good enough, he was saying. Things need to be done. The things that seem to be evident in their lives just prove the point he was making. You are carnal, he says. In verse 3, look, he said, there is jealousy and quarrelling among you. What a description of the body of Christ. Believers jealous of one another. It can happen. They were quarrelling with each other. It can happen, and it's not good enough. Let me just put on the overhead here a few words. Okay, that's coming through there. We recognise that we have a body a soul, and a spirit. In the scriptures, of course, that term is turned around the other way. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul speaks about spirit, soul, and body. The Bible puts it in its order of priority. Spirit, soul, and body. There's some Greek words there. I put those in not to impress, but to illustrate something from it. The body is pneuma, soul is psuche, and body soma. Three different aspects of our makeup. And we find that as we work through Scripture, we come across four different men, not three. The first one that we'll come across is the somatikos man. Okay, now we see where that's taken from, don't we? Soma, the somatikos man. Does anyone know what it has to say in 1 Timothy 4:8? Some should, really. Can anyone lock into it? Who knows? Some are looking quickly now. That's tremendous. See if you can pick it out. As soon as you see the passage, you'll say, who's got it? Who's going to tell me what it is? Okay. Bodily exercise, prophets. It profits for a while. No, that's true. Never knock people who look after themselves physically, because that is profitable, but the profit of physical exercise only lasts for a period of time. How long does godliness last for? Forever. See the difference? That's really what the passage is saying. Here is the body man. The physical man looks after the physical being. That's the somatikos man. The next one is the psukikos man. He is the natural man. In 1 Corinthians 2, and you've possibly got your Bibles open in that, because it's just preceding where we're looking at here. The International says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit. Or another way of translating it in some versions is the natural man. The man who does not have the Spirit of God in him does not understand the things of God. And that's the psukikos man, the soul man that has not been converted. The soul man. And then we have the pneumatikos man. And in the same chapter that we've just looked at, in the next verse, we have a description there of the spiritual man. And let's just pick that one up. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. The spiritual man is the man who has been born again, in whom the Spirit of God dwells, and through the Holy Spirit he is now part of the body of Christ, but the Spirit of God indwells and he becomes the spiritual man. That's where we all should be as believers. Certainly having a physical body, having a soul, but we have been born again, born anew, and we possess the Spirit within us, born again, alive unto God. Jesus came to tell us that we had to be born again. Man without Christ has no spirit. He's dead spiritually. While the soul is of a spiritual nature, he needs to be born again spiritually. But then in the passage we're dealing with this morning, we come across another man, and this man is the sarkikos man, the sarx man. Okay, what's the difference? Well, let's run through them very quickly. The body man can easily have a wrong emphasis on life, and it can be on the body, which is temporary and corruptible. We need to keep it in its balance. The natural man is basically controlled by the dictates of the heart. He is looking for his way, my will, my way in what I do. The spiritual man is the one who has been born spiritually, and he is the one who is in touch with God. He lives in fellowship with God, and he desires to live by the dictates of the Spirit of God. But when we get to the sarkikos man, there we run into difficulties. And here we pick that up in verse 3 of the passage that we're looking at. You are still worldly, or another way of saying it, you are carnal. There it is. That is the sarkikos man. We need to recognize that this pneumatikos man here, the spiritual man, can become the sarkikos man. That is the thing that is disturbing to us. We've got to recognize that the spiritual person can become carnal. This fleshly man, and I've got the word here, the fleshly man is not the somatikos man. We look at our bodies and we talk about the flesh in the Bible and we think that's what it's referring to. We're thinking it's referring just to the physical flesh, but it refers to that old sinful nature that dwells within us. And the spiritual person can tune out and then start to follow the dictates of his heart and becomes the carnal person. And that was the problem here with the Christians in Corinth. They had trusted the Lord, but they had become carnal and they were beginning to live through the dictates of the old sin nature. And that's pretty sad when that happens. But it happens so easily. We've got to watch it. We can know the Lord, but then we can become carnal, no longer being directed or allowing ourselves to be directed by the Lord himself. The Corinthians were just acting like mere men. And that's what it says here in this passage in verse 3. You are acting like mere men. You would have no idea that the Spirit of God is within you. You would be acting like you have not seen the Word of God. See the tremendous indictment that's directed to them. Are we acting like mere people? Or are we acting like the children of God? It shows out in our lifestyle. That, by the way, acting like mere people, men, is exercising human wisdom instead of the spiritual wisdom that God has given to us. We are to be spiritual people. Right, into verse 5. And we start having a look at what we really are. Anyhow, what after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And in this section here, we get an interesting description of us as Christians. And I want to work this through with you for a few moments and just see what we can really learn from it. The first thing is, again, very humbling. Paul is writing about himself in this. He says, after all, what is Apollos and what is Paul? Who are we anyway? And he links himself together with Apollos. Who are we? These were great men of God. God had taken them and gifted them and used them mightily throughout the then known world. But who are we, he says? Mighty men of God? No, we're servants. That's what we are, servants. Can you let the penny drop? What are we as believers? Let's have a look at a couple of things that Christ taught very clearly to the disciples. We'll go into Mark first of all. Mark 10. If there's one thing that you might take away from this weekend, I trust it's this. Verse 35. Mark 10:35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, that's a little bit cheeky, isn't it, when you look at it? Lord, we want you to do whatever we ask you. We think, oh, fancy them doing that. Jesus says to them, what do you want me to do for you? They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. And Jesus replied this way, you don't know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Oh, we can. Again, Jesus says to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Okay, that's an interesting response of the Lord Jesus. You are asking something that really is not for you. There are special places prepared for special people. Now he's talking this way to them. Now let's look at the insight into the disciples. Verse 41, when the 10 heard about this, they were absolutely delighted at the initiative that the brothers were showing. It doesn't say that, does it? When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Here's the lovely relationship that takes place between God's people. Indignant with one another. Here are the disciples, the 12 now, relating together, and they are indignant. They are upset with the others. How would we have handled that if we had have been there? Would we have been any different? You see, what we've got to learn is to respond correctly in given circumstances. Remember what I said last night? We have a choice. How we will respond to certain things. Now, if it was that somebody in our midst here comes up and says, listen, I really want to be the number one person in the body. Okay? And perhaps my closest friend will be number two. Right? Now, how are we going to respond to that? Become indignant? How dare they think that way? They know the way that the body operates here. And off we go. Do we do it that way? Or do we say, hey, I wonder what that person's problem is? Because usually you'll find that when somebody is acting in a way that is not normal or out of a normal run of behaviour, there is some problem that stimulates that action. Let's try to understand people, not malign people, not, here we go that word again, not judge people. Because it's so easy to go off without understanding or knowing the facts. And that's exactly how the disciples responded there. They were very indignant. They could have easily said, hey Lord, what's with these fellows? What's their problem? Can you help sort them out? Because they would have been listening to what the Lord had been teaching earlier. Well, we'll see what the Lord Jesus had to say to them at this point. Verse 42, there, he called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Now that, I'm sure, would have confused the disciples again, because many of the things that the Lord taught them, they did not understand. As I've been reading my way through Mark just in recent days, it comes through afresh again. The many times that the Lord told the disciples that he was going to be executed and that he would be buried and he'd be raised again, he told them on many occasions, and we see them saying, they don't understand. What is he talking about? What's this rising from the dead business? And even though the Lord taught them, they didn't understand. I don't know if I'm ringing bells again, but often we're taught and we don't understand things. The disciples were very much like us. And even though the Lord taught them this, I wonder if they fully understood what he was getting at. But one thing that is very, very clear here, that if we want to be great for God, is that wrong? Do any of you aspire to be great for God? Do you want to be someone that God wants to take and use? Do you want to be a person through whom God can be glorified? Do you want to be like that? I hope you do. I would hope that we've got an inner desire, oh Lord, take me and use me. We should all aspire to be great for God. Not great for self, but great for God. And if we are willing and ready, then he can use us. But he noticed what he says. Oh, whoever wants to become great among you must be a servant. That changes things. Instead of us being carnal or worldly wise and wanting great like the people in the world, no, we've got a different attitude and a different approach. See where the Lord really drives this point home. The Lord was the master teacher, we know that. And he always taught with reinforcement. Chapter 13 of John. John chapter 13. This is just prior to the Passover being shared and the Last Supper being introduced. Verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Now just notice that. The Lord Jesus was totally aware, fully aware of his deity and his glory. He knew all things. He knew who he was. Right? He knew that he was deity, and he knew that he was going to be back returning to God, taking his rightful place in the Godhead. So here is the one who is deity in human form. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Oh, then, Lord," said Simon Peter, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. You are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not every one of you was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." That is one of the most powerful accounts of the life of the Lord that I see here. It is an incredibly powerful passage, and I know we've had it read to us and we've had it spoken about, but do we really understand what it's saying? Are we putting into practice the principle that Jesus is teaching here? He said to through Paul to the Christians at Corinth, "We are just servants. That's all that we are. Every believer is a servant. That's one of the marks of being a disciple of Jesus. We are servants." And see how clear it is. And the Lord says, "See what I've done now. You understand, don't you, what he did? He took the place of a servant in what he did." And you think about it in reality. Normally, in the situation that they were in, they would have moved into that house, that room. There would have been a servant there who would have taken a bowl and gone and washed their feet. It was just the custom of the day. It was a very menial task for a servant to do. But they were in there, they were getting ready to share this meal, and the normal custom hadn't even been shared. Who really should have done that? Who should have done that, what the Lord did? One of the disciples should have said, oh, no, servant, I'll do it. But oh no, they weren't even alert to what was going on. Remember what I said the other day? If a job needs to be done, what do? Beg your pardon? Do it. And there was a job that should have been done, but everyone sitting there and probably looking around and having a look what's on the table and goody gumdrops, we're going to have a feast together. But they didn't even notice what needed to be done. But of course the Lord took the opportunity to illustrate to them something that was very, very vital. Deity girds himself with a towel and takes the feet of the disciple, dusty feet, and he washes them. He said, I am teaching you something. I am your teacher. I am your Lord. I am your master. You call me that and you're correct in doing so. He is Lord. And when we say he is Lord, we mean he is Lord of everything. Now, if I can do this for you, you can do it for one another. That is, serve one another. Become the servant of the other. Are we committed to serve? That was one of the problems with the folk at Corinth. They were looking after themselves. If you want to be the person God wants you to be, you've got to recognize that you are a servant. I've got to recognize that I'm a servant. And that helps tremendously. Hey, we are able to serve. We're not out to make a name for ourselves. We're out to serve the Lord. Now, Jesus said this. If you know these things, you will only profit from them. You will only be blessed through them when you do them. It does not matter what you know. That doesn't make any difference. All it does makes you more accountable. The more knowledge that you've got, the more accountable you are to God for your life. It's not what knowledge you've got, it's what you do with it that counts. I shared with a man a few weeks ago, and he said one of the things that concerns him in his area, he lived in Phoenix in Arizona, and he said the Christians around about us, he said they attend so many study sessions, so many seminars, my deep concern is that they are being educated above their level of obedience. I thought, oh, did the pennies drop on that one? You see, we learn so much, but we're not being taught to be obedient to what we learn. We would be far better to teach simple truths and then coach people to fulfill those truths, to be obedient to them, and then teach them more, and then teach them how to be obedient to them, and then teach them more, and then teach them to be obedient. But what we have a habit of doing is teaching, irrespective of what we do with it. Understand? So let us really be committed to doing the things that Jesus tells us to do. And he said, then you'll be blessed. Oh, knowing them is one thing, but you're going to be blessed when you do them. So when Paul had this comment here to the saints at Corinth in chapter 3, after all, what is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. That's all that we are. We are only servants of God. And you are trying to make us somebody. See how ludicrous it was? We're trying to say, hey, I vote for the servant. I've got the servant as my leader. What are you talking about? They're only servants. You don't run with them. They're not your leader. Jesus is leader. Jesus is Lord. See how crazy it was, their mentality and their reasoning here. And Paul is really trying to sort them out in all of this. Only servants through whom you came to believe, just as the Lord assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. If we are ever used in blessing, if we ever see any fruit in our service, It's because God has graciously chosen to take us and work through us. Okay? We're servants through whom the Master works, and we rejoice in the fact that God works. So any blessing, any praise, any glory, it belongs to the Lord. So we relax in that, and if we see somebody being used by God, we don't get jealous. We say, oh, that's exciting, Lord, that you can work through that person. Okay? And we encourage them. It's tremendous that God is using you. Keep being in touch with the Lord like you are, so God can use you in that way. But not everyone is used in the same way, and that's where we have to balance things out. Very quickly, in this passage here, in these next few verses, let's see what else we are told about us as believers. We are servants, but also we find that in verse 9, we are God's workers, we are God's field, and we are God's building. There is a description of us as believers. Servants, we've looked at in detail. As fellow workers, that means that we serve together. And you know a fair bit about that in your church fellowship. You work and you serve together. God's field, that's where God wants to see fruit. We are God's field. He wants to see fruitfulness in us and through us. And then we are God's building. Now, we're under construction. Maybe we're under reconstruction. And we need to be aware of that. But God is building us, and we're growing and developing daily, I trust. Have you ever seen a badge that people wear? It says something like this. Have you seen that one? For those who might be listening to this on a tape, I've just written down a PBPWMGHFWMY. Have you ever seen it on a badge? I've seen people wearing it. It says, please be patient with me. God hasn't finished with me yet. That's what it says. That's what it stands for. And I think that's a fair statement to make. And I would say to you, please be patient with me. God hasn't finished with me yet. And sometimes people expect us as believers to be perfect. We're not perfect. In practice, in Jesus Christ, we are perfect. But in practice, we've got a lot of growing to do. We are still under construction. And so if we see failures in one another, let's exercise patience. Let's exercise the desire to serve and to build up. Now, just run that through a little bit here. We've got the issue now of planting and watering. That was mentioned there. That's what we're on about. When we plant, when we water, what are we? We're sowing, we're doing a job, okay? When you go outside into a garden, into perhaps a market garden or a horticultural garden, you see people out there working away. They're planting and they're watering. My brother-in-law has a very large business where they grow plants, flowers and bulbs, and they have plenty of people out there digging away, working away, and no one ever comes up to them and says, oh, you grow great flowers. And no one ever says that. But I tell you what, to the company, they say they put out the best flowers in Australia. Like, you know. And what is fascinating, the poor worker, the digger and the waterer, they don't get any praise. Why don't they get any praise? Because they're just workers. Mm-hmm. What are we? See? We plant, we water, and we're looking for praise. Hey, we're only servants. And therefore, it goes back to the God who makes all things grow. And that's really what it's saying here. It's God who makes things grow. And it's God's continuous agency that makes things grow. It's God's grace that makes things grow. He gives the increase. But what he does, he gives rewards to those who serve him. And that's fantastic. God wants to reward his servants. We who would labour for him, he would give us rewards, and he gains the honour and the glory. So let's recognise where we are as Christian people. Let's recognise where those who may serve in a public capacity really are. They also are only fellow servants. and they're nobody different, nobody special, just servants together. And if there's any blessing, it's because God is at work. We are servants. We are fellow workers. We are God's field. We are God's building. We are to serve. We are to serve together. We are to be fruitful. And we are to continue to grow because we're under construction. We're going to finish that off right there. And when we come back into our second session this morning, I want to finish off the bulk of that chapter because we haven't finished it yet. There's a bit more building to go on. We're going to look at some of the building regulations for believers. Let's have a moment of prayer and then we'll go for morning tea. Lollies in those jars there reminded me of people who sometimes sit in church and count all the bricks in the wall or whatever it may be. We could run a few competitions and just check how many are listening. Guess how many yellow lollies are in those there and you get them free or something, hey? So I'll check after and see who's got the figures and I'll set a paper for this session. I just want to reflect on the concept of us being servants and read to you an extract from a French communist publication. And it's a view of Christianity by a communist. I don't know if you've heard this or read it. Let me just share it with you. The gospel is a much more powerful weapon for the renewal of society than is our Marxist philosophy. All the same, it is we who will finally beat you. We are only a handful, and you Christians are numbered by the millions. But if you remember the story of Gideon and his 300 companions, you will understand why I am right. We communists do not play with our words. We are realists, and seeing that we are determined to achieve our objective, we know how to obtain the means. Of our salaries and wages, we keep only what is strictly necessary. We give up the rest for propaganda. To this propaganda, we also consecrate all our free time and part of our holidays. You, however, give only a little time and hardly any money for the spreading of the gospel of Christ. How can anyone believe in the supreme value of this gospel if you do not practice it, if you do not spread it, and if you sacrifice neither time nor money for it? Believe me, it is we who will win, for we believe in our communist message, and we are ready to sacrifice everything, even our life, in order that the social justice shall triumph, that you people are afraid to soil your hands. That was from a French communist publication. It's very challenging, isn't it? And that's the dedication to which people will give themselves to what they believe. How much more should we, as servants, truly serve? Well, we're back into 1 Corinthians 3, and I do want to finish off another section in this. And this section that we're looking at, we're running 10 through 15 to begin with, and then we'll just chase probably 16 onwards for a few minutes, depending on the time factor. I would perhaps suggest we can give it a bit of a title here, Building Regulations for Believers. I know that we have some who have attempted some building in their days. I know we have some who are in the building profession, and therefore they will understand a lot of what's being said here. We know that there are always certain regulations to follow and certain specifications that need to be worked through in a physical building. And there's some broad ones given here which we'll develop. For example, part of the specifications will be a perfect foundation, that all workers need to be involved, that we only must use the best of materials, and all materials will be inspected and tested. Okay, there's a bit of the brief for the specifications of this building. And we'll see what we can find from it. So in verse 10 of chapter 3, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul starts now to talk about his approach to building in the faith. And notice what he operates on here. He operates by the grace of God. And that is a beautiful thing to take hold of and to operate under. God's grace. Do we really appreciate it in our own lives? God has dealt with us in grace. He has given to us which we don't deserve, and therefore we in turn should pass that on to others. The one thing that grace does in a building of God's people, it unites. If we exercise grace toward one another, we'll draw each other together, because we will not be acting as we believe we might in any sort of criticism or victimization or whatever it may be, but we'll be giving to people that which we believe they don't deserve. Instead of being upset with them, we will give them forgiveness. Instead of fighting, we will give them love. Grace draws people together. One of the churches I've attended is called Grace Community Church, and they exercise God's grace, and I think it's a beautiful term for a body. What the flesh does, what the old sin nature does, as we've been reading before, it actually divides. People want their own way. They want to do it in a way that they would identify with as being right, and they divide. My way is a dangerous way. God's way is what's right, and grace unites. It's impossible to build a building by tearing it down. Now, that's an obvious statement, but I don't know who you've got up here. Do you have Wheel in the Wrecker? Wheel in the Wrecker? You don't have him? No. See, that's... We do have him. He has been here, but he's in Brisbane. Whelan started in Melbourne in a very small way. He went into wrecking buildings. And whenever any building was to be wrecked, Whelan's name became synonymous. And you had second-hand yards where you could buy second-hand materials, and on and on it went. A very large business. And you'd often see, Whelan is here. And then you'd see where he's been, because there was nothing. Okay? Now, as I say, it is impossible to build a building by tearing it down. That makes sense, doesn't it? And here we are, as bodies of believers which form local churches, a building, God's building, and we are to be building it. But so often you will find there are believers who go into the wrecking business and they want to tear down. It's impossible to build a building if you're tearing down. I suppose I could close the passage down and say, right, we're finished. Because we are to build, not tear down. So let's not be Whelans. Let's be those who construct. So we'll pick up this first point in 10 and 11, is this perfect foundation which has been laid. Paul said, look, I've laid a foundation just as an expert builder. Now, an expert builder will lay a correct foundation. It will be... It won't be one that's going to crumble in a short time. It's not going to be one that's got faults in it. But he said, I was an expert builder, and therefore I knew what was important, and a building will only stand or fall on the strength of its foundation. If you've got a poor foundation, it's gone, no matter what you put on it. So the foundation is absolutely essential, and I laid a perfect foundation. What was the foundation he laid? Jesus Christ. What's the building that we're building? First of all, our own lives, and secondly, the church. So we're going to apply it like this. We're going to look at ourselves. A perfect foundation has been put down. And you will see that in these verses 10 and 11, that each believer is building on it. So if you've come to know Jesus Christ, a new foundation was laid. We started off with a foundation that had failed. Paul preaches Christ. He's the Saviour. We've been singing about that. He's Lord. And he comes into our lives and he gives us a new start, and there's a new base for living. And that's exciting. Some people start building at all different ages. Sharing with Albert the other day, what was he, 70 before he started to build a new life? And he built on a perfect foundation. Some of you here started building your new life perhaps at the age of 6 or 7. Some at different ages. But once Christ is brought in, a new foundation, perfect foundation, and we begin to build on it day by day. We see here that it can be done in different ways. Those who are preachers and teachers are building on it. Those who aren't preachers and teachers are building on it. But whatever we do, we need to watch what we put on this building. So if we start with a perfect foundation, how should we build on it? With things that are rubbish or things that are great? Well, if you've got something that's perfect, you wouldn't put something that's imperfect, would you? Would you? And of course, this is what happens in our lives. We will find that we build all sorts of things on this perfect foundation that perhaps we shouldn't. But let's just run through again those who are building on the perfect foundation. The perfect foundation is in your life. Those who teach you are building on it. So everyone here who takes the responsibility of teaching, whether it be teaching the church, or whether it's teaching youth groups, whether it's teaching Sunday school classes, whether it's teaching ladies groups or whatever, if you are teaching, remember you are building on a perfect foundation if Christ is in the life. And we've got to say, hey, what am I building in people's lives? Remember, we have been given the direction to build people, not destroy them, not to tear them down. So everybody who is teaching and preaching is in fact building. What are we giving people? That's important. You as an individual person, every day of your life, you build on that foundation that you have in Christ. You had a start and you've been growing every day since. And so every day you've been contributing to your new life, your new building that's been placed on a perfect foundation. We say, what are we building into this new life? What are we building into this new building? Using much second-hand material? Been going down to the tip lately? Putting any rubbish into it? Or has it been all good material which matches the foundation? Okay, so we've got the teachers and we've got us as individuals. Then the other thing is that we build into one another's lives. What sort of input do we have into the lives of each other as we have contact, as we share with each other? Are we really building another person up? Are we being helpful to them? Are we contributing to them in such a way that they're going to grow? Or is it data that really is more destructive, like white anting? See the responsibilities we've got as we relate to one another. Paul is saying here, look, I have laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. The foundation has been laid. Somebody shared Christ with us, the perfect foundation, and now someone else is building on it. We build in our own lives as other people do also. But each one should be careful how he builds. Are we careful on what we're building in our lives and in the lives of others? Verse 12, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. So we find that we are going to be building with different materials, that now we sort of have them spelled out a bit. A suggestion in verse 12 that we should use only the best of materials, such as the gold and the silver and the precious stones, which means valuable things. That which is an investment. Now, we know this is not literal, we're using it quite symbolically here. What we are building with, is it really an investment for the future, or does it fall into the category of wood, hay and stubble, which really we know is rather worthless, and it will become a real waste, particularly in the way it's going to be tested. We know that it's going to be tested as through fire, and we'll pick that up in verse 14. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Check it out. Are we building into people's lives, into our own lives, with eternity in view? That will make a big difference. It would be neat if we had time just to sit around and talk about the implications of this. Do we really recognise that as we have interaction with one another, we are contributing to each other? Every time we have a conversation with somebody, we have the opportunity of contributing to another person's life. Do we make the most of that? Think it through. I know of people that for many years had been shared negative data with. People would get together and they'd have a bit of a chatter and a bit negative, and they'd talk about other people, Christians, and they would discuss their faults and failings. What sort of work's that? That's white-out work, isn't it? It didn't help the person that they were talking about, and it didn't help one another, because they were developing a critical spirit. That was a total waste, and one day it'll all be burned up. Some of these people have been contacted by others who are prepared to identify the way God wants us to live and contribute. And it's been amazing to see the changes in their lives as they now meet with Christians. And instead of being negative and nasty and critical, they won't do that. They will seek to talk on things that are profitable. They will choose what direction they're going to go in. And remember, we all have that same freedom to choose what we're going to do, say or otherwise. You don't have to stay around and listen to destructive data. You can choose to say, I'm sorry, I have committed myself to only build, not destroy. And you might say, oh, that's a hard thing to say to somebody. No, it's not. Far better to be constructive and challenge somebody than run with them and be destructive. So you'll be meeting together today and you'll be talking. Now, lots of the things that we talk about are incidental issues, aren't they? We'll talk about the weather, you know, level one communication, where we just talk about things that don't really mean much. But we'll get to the stage where we'll talk a little more deeply. Let's make sure that it's going to be a building type of communication so that we are constructive. The challenge is that all of these materials are going to be inspected and tested. And verses 13 through 15 here tell us about this. And the work is going to be shown for what it is, what we are doing, what we are saying. There's going to be a reward given for the service that is being rendered. The rewards will not be given for the personalities involved. It doesn't say anything about personalities. It says about the work that is given, the service that is done. And we need to recognise the difference here between the builder and the materials. We need to distinguish between the teacher and the teaching. We need to be able to distinguish between the servant and his service. Okay? It is the materials, the teaching, the service that is in question here. It makes it different when you think of it that way. It's what we have been doing that's going to be tested. All of the contribution, all of the service will be tested. I said the other day, and let's just reflect on that, a servant serves. How much of his life is committed to being a servant? What did we say? All of his life. So that as the servants of Christ, when it comes to this point, we're going to find that all of our life will be checked for service and what we have done. Just move over to 2 Corinthians, because it also has a comment to make on this issue. And it's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6 will commence. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Sobering thoughts, but here it is. Here is this testing of the building. Let's look at verse 9. Here is a tremendous goal for us as Christians. So we will make it our goal to please Him. Is this your desire of heart in whatever you're doing? Lord, I want to please You. That's my goal. If we don't have goals as believers, we won't reach anywhere. I try to lock into my own thinking a number of basic goals that will apply in every situation I find myself. This is one of them. I will make it my aim, my goal to please Him, no matter what I'm doing. Whether I eat or drink, I will do all to the glory of God. That's what I would like to be able to do, no matter where it is. Am I honouring God? Am I glorifying Him in my conversation, in my action, in how I handle things? Now, I fail at that. I do fail. But I keep going for the goal, and as I keep aiming, I will eventually get closer to the mark. But if we don't have these goals locked into our thinking, we just bounce around and flop around, you see. Here it is. Let's make it our aim. No matter whether we're alive or dead, we will please Him. And verse 10 brings great motivation. You always need to be motivated to do things. Because we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Or I could read it this way. For we must, no escape. We must. It's an appointment that we've all got. And then the third way we'd say, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We who are here this morning, who belong to Jesus Christ, who have already started building on this foundation that's been laid, there is not one of us who will not stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Remember now, what did we say out of the other passage? It is not the person, but the work that's being judged. It's not the teacher, but his teaching. It's not the servant, but his service. The things that we've done will be judged. We as people have already been judged in Jesus Christ. He's completed the work and we are saved. But our service, our life, is going to be reviewed. How do we feel? Uncomfortable? I can feel very uncomfortable. And then I reflect on where I failed and I seek to put it right with the Lord, and that which has been put right is dealt with. That which hasn't been is yet to be dealt with. How will we turn out on that occasion? Look what it says here back into chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. What's the reward? Well done, good and faithful servant. If we get crowns, we'll have the joy of laying them at his feet and saying, Lord, it was just you that achieved all this. They're rightfully yours. It won't be a point of boasting, it'll be a point of worship. If it is, pardon me, if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Who was I speaking with the other day? No, it wasn't here. I was speaking to some people who were reflecting back a few years, and one lady can remember how they escaped from a burning home. Bushfires were coming down, and somebody warned them, and all they had time to do was grab one another as people, the children, out, and then the fires came through, and they were left. And all they had was what they stood in. That's really what's saying here. There are some people who will be in the presence of God just as if somebody has been, all that they thought was precious and valuable, gone. And they're left standing. And there are things that people have done, they thought perhaps this will be okay. But there's been no value in it at all. Sure, they're there clothed in the righteousness of Christ, as we all will be. No one has any better entrance into heaven than their position in Christ. But there'll be people who'll come and they'll have service which stands. They will have built on the perfect foundation, and that will be glorifying to the Lord. But you see how people sometimes say, it's not fair. Ever heard people say that? It's not fair. No, but all the gifts, no, I've got nothing, mutter, mutter. Look, on that day, everything will be fair. And you may feel that you haven't been able to do much, but if you've done that for the Lord, that will last. Somebody might be gifted, like we've been reading of these folk in Corinth, and they were abusing their gifts. They were building rubbish. All gone. So when we talk about God, everything will be fair because it will be resolved. Even in the world in which we live, where we see all these things that seem to be so unjust, in a coming day, not at this time, but at the great white throne, everything will be resolved. You mark the word of God on that. And where they say not fair, unjust, God is just. And he's righteous. And everything will be put right. And we rest in that. And if you've been maligned or mistreated, okay, God will sort it out. Vengeance is not ours. It is the Lord. So there will be those, unfortunately, who will stand before the Lord on that day and have nothing at all as an act of worship to say, Lord, I did all this because I loved you. If it hasn't been done right, we're in trouble. Can I actually jump a few verses here and give you what I believe to be the criteria for judgment at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ? Paul goes on, and we'll come back to verses 16, etc. He wants to talk about that. We go now into chapter 4, verse 1. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. See, he's come back to this area of being servants. The chapter breaks are often misleading. We will stop and not read on. Okay, so then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. And he's now thinking, you see, there's accountability. This time that he's speaking, this day of the Lord, is accountability. So you will see the connection here, that it is in the context, and it will help us really understand what it's all about. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. Now, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. See what Paul is saying here? Yeah, I don't care what you guys say about me, because I'm answerable to the Lord. I don't even judge myself, because sometimes I don't understand myself, and that doesn't matter anyway. It's the Lord who's going to do the judging. Okay, it is the Lord who judges me. He said, I'm not appointed to be a judge who will pass sentence. Therefore, verse 5, and oh, if we could only keep this before the minds of all believers. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. When the Lord comes, he will deal with issues where there has been wrongs, because he has all the facts. He can make a proper judgment. He can pass the sentence because he knows everything. So often we only have a little bit of information and we make wrong judgments. We never ever pass condemnation. Any judgment that we make, which is acceptable and which we are told to, is that of evaluation, assessment of facts, and make decisions, but never ever to condemn. This is what the Lord is going to do. This is how he will judge. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Can you see how this fits right back into that passage in chapter 3? What is the criteria for judgment at the Bema? Motives. Motives. Not what we've done, but why we've done it. What are the hidden things? Not only the things we don't know about, but the intents of the heart. And there are many things that we have done, we don't, you know, you have done, I've done, you have no idea. In fact, you don't even know the motivation that I have right now for sharing with you, do you? I could be up here and I could be preaching my heart out and I could be thinking, oh, I'm really laying it on these guys. Don't they, you know, can't they see that I've got it and I can give it to them? Now, if that's my motivation, guess what I'm building with right now? From my point of view, junk. Maybe the information you're getting could help you, but if my motives are wrong, I get nothing. You see, I'm not glorifying the Lord, I'm doing it for myself. See how wrong that is? It's our motives for doing things. And this is what is absolutely fantastic as servants. We can take the most menial task, but we can do it for the Lord, and he's glorified, and he will reward us. Now, the motivation is not for rewards. That's a bonus that comes. But no matter what it is, we can do it for the Lord. Are the pennies dropping on this one? Because this is really heart-searching stuff. The person who perhaps puts out the hymn books can be far more blessed and rewarded than the person who does the preaching. So when anyone wants a gift for public ministry, slow them down, because the gifts in public ministry have got great temptations for ego, and people can go off into wrong tangents. So don't go chasing the big public things. Serve where you're gifted. Serve the Lord with what he's given you. And think it through again. Come lunchtime, for example, there's going to be a request for some of the men to do the dishes, because it was this morning, and some of the young guys did the dishes this morning. Some of the more senior fellows will do it at lunchtime. How will we approach it? I suppose I'd better do it. Don't want to do it. You know, I'm not saying, of course, the young fellas this morning, they were into it and smiling as they went, I'm sure. I only could see the backs of their heads, so I don't know. I'm not passing any evaluation on what they did. But now, let's... dishes. Can't stand doing dishes. Now, that's how we feel. But why then, Lord? I know that you would want me to do them. Because it has to be done, and I need to set an example that I will do it willingly. But Lord, even though I don't want to do it, what I will do, Lord, I will do them for you. Right? I will do them for you, Lord. So you can take a drudgery, it's something you don't like, and make a deliberate choice. Remember, we have got the freedom to choose how we will respond to things. Don't really want to do it, but Lord, it's got to be done. So what I will do, while I don't like doing it, I'm going to do it for you, Lord. I will do it in a way that honours you. And therefore we will do it to the best of our ability, and we will do it willingly. And why? We've glorified God, because we've done it for him. Is that reasonable to think that way? Can you understand what I'm saying? This is, in reality, how we as people can live and glorify God in all that we do. We will make it our aim to please him. I've sometimes said to young people, and I don't know if I mentioned this to you 12 months ago, but when I'm driving, I often use this as the motivation to keep me within the speed limit. Mm-hmm. I will drive along there and I see the needle goes up. Happens very easily, doesn't it? They're just going to increase our speed limits in Victoria to 110 in some of our freeways and that now. So people now will drive 120, I suppose. But you know, you're driving along and you say, oh, I enjoy this. So wait a minute, I'm over the limit. What is it that the Lord wants us to do? As much as is within you, live within the bounds of the law. That's a broad translation of scripture. As much as possible, live within the bounds of the law. And so, okay, the Lord wants us to keep to the law of the land. I feel like going faster. But Lord, for you, I will drive at the speed limit. Now, while I might want to go faster, for the Lord, I will slow down. There's the motivation. What is going to honour Christ? To be booked at 120 or to drive at the speed limit? Which is going to be honouring to him? Obvious, isn't it? Can you see how practical it is? Can you see how real it is in Christian living? These are the things we get. If there is one law that Christians continually flout and break, it's the road law. I should have Graham up here telling us about this. But it's true, isn't it, Graham? And he hasn't paid me for this. He hasn't paid me for it. But it's you know, it's a funny thing. I don't know if you ever saw the Disney cartoon character Mr. Walker and Mr. Driver, I think it is. It's like a Jekyll Hyde character. Mr. Walker, Mr. Driver, is that the one? It's not quite right. It's Mr. Walker and somebody else. But you know, it's the goofy character. And he comes out walking out along there and, you know, he's whistling away and he almost steps on an ant. And he withdraws his foot and allows a little ant to walk past. And then he, you know, looks at the birds and gets into his car. He changes, you know, and the horns come up and his eyes start to bulge and he almost sparks and he's behind the wheel. And he sees a motor, a pedestrian, and on the front of his bonnet, he's got sights, gun sights, you know, where he can aim the pedestrian. And there's a dramatic change. It's amazing. I know Christian guys that are like that. I don't know about ladies. I don't comment on ladies driving these days. It's safer that way. So I can talk to the fellas. But I've known even friends of mine who've got into cars and they change. And they do crazy things. It's a sense of power. And we think, boy, is it honouring to the Lord? I know of a Christian man, an international visitor, who drove with a guy who said, stop! And the fella stopped. And he said, what's wrong? He said, man, he said, I gave my body to the Lord. He said, not to you to destroy. And he hopped out of the car. And he said, are you kidding? He said, I am not. He said, if you continue to drive that way, I will not sit in this car. Ooh, what an indictment. And the fellow said, all right. And he sat down and he drove within the limits of the law. I don't know whether he was trying to impress the guy, but this fellow said, no. He said, I've given myself to the Lord and I'm not going to let you destroy me. Now, there it is. We say, hey, Lord, we love you. But we're not even prepared to obey the law of the land. Something's wrong, isn't it? As we do things that are wrong, we are building on the foundation, and we are building on the foundation with rubbish. And it's going to be wasted. You've wasted. You think of the hours that we have wasted in many, many ways. Never to be regained, never to be reclaimed. We can never bring back the time that's gone. And if we've recognised that we've been wasters in the things that God has given us, let's put it right today and say, Lord, from this point on, I'm going to make it my aim, no matter where I am, to honour you. I will make it my goal to honour you in all that I do. Think about it, young people. You think about your schoolwork. You know how it's a drag sometimes, a real drag. If you can say, well, Lord, look, it bugs me really. But I know that I've got to do things, so I'm going to do it for you, Lord. You love me so much. You died for me. Now I'm going to work at my schoolwork to please you. And you can turn your schoolwork into an opportunity of glorifying God and worshipping Him. Lord, I will do it for you. Now, of course, the end result of that is that you will be doing that to the best of your ability. I'm not saying you're going to do it to be somebody else, because you can't be, but you can do it to the best of your ability. And that means that you're going to be blessed and you're going to be able to reach the potential that God's got for you. For those who are into studies for a profession at uni, or those who are doing a trade, Lord, I will do my work in a way that honours you. And therefore we'll do it to the best of our ability. We won't do any shonky work. And the result will be people say, hey, this person really does a good job. And while you're glorifying God and receiving rewards from Him, there'll also be the material blessings that also follow. Now, that's not the motivation, but you find when you're motivated correctly, a lot of other things come along. It's the same in the family. It's no matter where we are. Husbands, be the wives. Oh, I'll say that again. Husbands, be the men. I'll start again. Men! It must have been the late night. Men, be the husbands God wants you to be. That's what you're on about. And ladies, be the wives God wants you to be. And you watch the blessing that comes. Remember, we're called to be servants. And to serve one another. And as we do that, as to the Lord, then you've got a beautiful weight that follows. Okay? You've got eternity to look forward to, but things come with it. But we turn things right around and we use worldly wisdom We use self-assertiveness, and we walk over people, and we cop the results of that attitude. But when we do it God's way, we can be blessed abundantly. Let's now have a look at verse 16, and we'll finish up with these next two verses. Don't you know that yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. First of all, this is a reference to the body of Christ. In chapter 6, there is a reference to the individual believer being the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. But in this passage here, it is in reference to the body of Christ, to the local church. So we need to read that in there, as well as individually being a temple. But keep this in mind at the moment. Two Greek words are used in relation to temple. One is hieron, and that includes the temple and all its precincts. And there's another word, naos, which actually denotes the shrine, the actual sanctuary of the temple. You'd never guess which word it is that's referred to here. It's the very sanctuary, the shrine of God. Do you realise that as we meet together as a body of believers, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the shrine of the Holy Spirit? Individually in our lives, of course, but as a body, we are blessed. We are the church of the living God. And he makes his presence with us. And so this word here, this temple, points to the very presence of God. And we are God's temple, and he dwells with us. If God dwells with us in such a way, what sort of people should we be? People who are miserable, people who are sad, or are we to be people who are alive? Are we to be people who reflect the glory of God? All right, we are. Christ is to be seen in us, and we should be reflecting him. And I would suggest that in the presence of God in our body together, there should be a sense of joy and happiness. It should be obvious to people that this is a pleasant atmosphere. It should be nice to be near. This is what should be going on. These people are alive because God is with them. They are people who worship the living God. They are the church of the living God. There should always be a sense of respect, a sense of responsibility, a sense of reverence. But that does not mean a sense of dirginess and death and mourning. Because that's often what we project in our churches. We come together for a solemn occasion. Do we? We come to celebrate. We come to honour and we come to glorify our Lord. And that should be seen in us. Sometimes I wonder if we convey that we are the church of the living God. He's alive, and alive forevermore. But notice here the great warning that is mentioned in this passage. If anyone destroys God's temple, if anyone's going to divide it, that's, again, running through the whole theme of division. If anyone is going to defile it and make it wrong, then they are in trouble. The Jewish idea was that the temple could be defiled or destroyed or corrupted simply by the smallest amount of damage. If somebody chipped something, if somebody dirtied something in the temple, it was defiled. It had to be put right. It was destroyed at that point of time because it did not reflect the perfection of God. And we as people can defile the temple of God. We can destroy it by doing wrong things, by dividing, by hurting, whatever it may be. See the tremendous responsibility that comes back upon our shoulders. And it goes on here to say, if anyone defiles or destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Now this word here, destroy, does not mean annihilation or eternal torment. It simply makes it very, very clear that whoever commits such a grave sin as this lays himself open for a very grave penalty from God. If you do something like that, that's going to effect this body of God's people, you are open to very, very strong discipline. God will deal with you because it's his temple that you're destroying. So when we look at the local church, never ever treat it lightly. It's a special place. And what a blessing that we have of being able to belong to the church of the living God, his temple, where the Holy Spirit indwells, where the shrine of the Spirit is. See, it's a special place, and we should be privileged. Recognize that we're privileged to belong together, and we've got to be saying now, how can I build? How can I build this place? And each one of you here who belongs to this local church, in fact, build it. Can I remind you of a passage that we have looked at on some other occasions? I've mentioned it in passing on several occasions. We're back to almost where we start from. It's Ephesians 4 and it's verse 16, and it tells us here, the last part of the verse, that this whole body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You're gifted, we know that. You're gifted, and you're going to contribute to the building up of the body as you do your part in love, as you assume the position of a servant and say, Lord, whatever I do, I'm going to do it to your glory. That is my motivation. And we should be praying, Lord, keep me pure in my motives. Let's pray. Father, as we consider this passage, our hearts really are challenged. Lord, we know ourselves. You know us even better. And Lord, you know the times and the places where we failed, where we are not the people that we desire to be, where we have said things and done things that haven't been pleasing to you. Lord, when our motives have been incorrect. Father, if it is our heart's desire individually to do this morning, we would confess to you our failures. And we would thank you for your forgiveness. Lord, help us through the Holy Spirit to be conscious of our heart's desire to be people who will seek to honour you and to glorify you in every situation, under all circumstances that we would find ourselves. Lord, to serve faithfully, to serve willingly, to live our lives with the motivation of honouring you. Lord, help us today to continue to encourage each other to work these things out in reality, to be able to identify where there are hurts, where there are failings, where there are weaknesses, and instead of being critical, but to build up. Help us to identify the needs of one another. Help us, Lord, to put up with one another. Help us, Lord, to grow with one another into this body that you've chosen to glorify you in this place. So we trust ourselves to you and pray now, Lord, that you would work your will out in our lives as we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, to his glory. Amen.